All right, let's pray. Lord, as we crack open our Bibles or our Bible app this morning, we just want to take a moment to acknowledge that your word is spirit and life. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not like any other book or writing in the world. And so it contains your thoughts. And we want your word this morning to fall into fertile soil in our hearts. And so speak to us, Lord, especially as it relates to our attitudes to one another, our attitudes even towards those who are against us, those who we have problems with, and our attitude towards life itself. Speak to us through the scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Man, we are growing as a church. Let me tell you, 3 years ago, we were at zero. And 2 weeks ago, we had about 100 people. Last week, maybe 150, maybe. And I think we're probably pushing the 200 mark today in our services. We are exponentially growing. It's exciting. As I was pondering our passage, we're in our series, our sermon series, Exiles on Main Street, going through 1 Peter. It's about Christians who have been dispersed among the nations because of the persecution. And in this section that we have, last 2 weeks was on marriage and the husband's duty to the wife. He's to understand her, you know, which many have thought is the impossible dream. But in fact, we are commanded to understand our wives. And then wives who are married to a husband who's not walking with the Lord, what's her attitude to be towards him, and so on. Well, this morning, Peter's going to be talking to all of us about our attitudes towards each other, towards those who are maybe not happy with us or who come against us, and our attitude towards life. And then finally, God's attitude towards us. So the one word that summarized this section for me was attitudes. And so that's the title of our sermon today. Well, I remember being a Christian back in the 80s, a young Christian, and I landed a job at Hamlin Disposal Company. It was a trash disposal company. And as I began to work there, I was not driving the truck. I was the other guy, right, who would be on the side of the truck, and I would jump off and go grab the trash cans and dump them into the bucket. In those days, last century, they didn't have those big hydraulic arms that would just come over and grab the deal, you know. This was before that. This was before cell phones and all kinds of stuff. So I was the guy grabbing the trash cans. Well, as you would imagine, being a trash guy, sanitary engineer, as we like to call ourselves, not the most, you know, prestigious position. And so I found myself, just dealing with a little bit of attitude and, you know, not wanting to get out of bed, not wanting to necessarily do the job well. And so I was confronted by the Lord over a little period of time about my attitude towards work. And I remember God speaking to me and speaking to me through the Word of God and then speaking to me through sermons. And I remember one particular sermon. I would listen. There was a bunch of guys on the radio that I listened to regularly. Chuck Swindoll was one of them. And I loved his teaching. And I heard Chuck Swindoll talking about attitude. And it absolutely arrested me. It went right to the core of who I was. And I got the text to that sermon. But there's a little piece of it. This is the part that just kind of slayed me. Chuck Swindoll said in his sermon, "The longer I live, the more the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts, more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We will not change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me, 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Now that is a revolutionary truth. We are not victims of our attitudes. We are not to be bullied by our attitudes. We are to command them. And if you learn this, Christian, man, life is going to take a turn in the right direction for you. So we are to command our attitudes. I took that in, and I asked God to help me in my attitude towards work at Hamlin Disposal Company. In a very short amount of time, I went from dreading work to enjoying it. Not every day, all the time, but on the whole, I found myself, you know, jumping off of that truck to go grab the trash cans with a spring in my step, enjoying the Southern California sunshine every day. And my work did not change. My attitude did. Well, let's read our passage, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down together. Beginning at 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the way I've broken down these five verses is that there's four attitudes that I see in these verses. And so that's how we'll approach it as we break it down together. So the first one is our attitude towards each other. And so in Peter's mind, he's thinking about people in a church together, in a local church, which would include people in their families and then their church family. So what is our attitude to be towards one another? Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. So five directives for us to nurture in our attitudes. Now I've got to tell you, I had a great conversation with my buddy Jerry. Jerry's in our accounting department. He's the head accountant here, works under Pastor Ron, our CFO. And Jerry loves the Word of God like me. And so we'll talk scripture a lot. We'll just like stop in the hallway and, man, Jerry will say, I've been thinking about this. Or, you know, I'll say, man, Jerry, I'm dealing with this text for this weekend or whatever. So that happened this past week. And Jerry was just saying that, you know, what I've observed is that a lot of people, and men especially, they'll look at the, you know, the commands and the directives in the Bible as a to-do list, and that the Holy Spirit is a nag. And so here's this to-do list, and I can never get that thing knocked out fully. There's always something else cropping up that isn't done, and I get the command, and I feel like, man, this list, I can never get the thing complete, and I'm always being nagged. Listen, I have a to-do list at home, and one of the things on my, and there's quite a number of them, but in Pam and my bedroom, we have a curtain rod that covers holds the curtains that cover the doors that go out of our bedroom to the backyard. And through just pulling the curtains apart over time, the middle bracket that holds the curtain rod got pulled out of the wall. And so there's two big holes in the wall right now that just sit there. And every time I walk into the bedroom, they stare at me. And it's as if they're saying to me, Fadness, look at us. Look at how your life is not together. We're just sitting here, holes in your wall. And they mock me, and they haunt me, and they make me feel that I am less than whole. And you're going, well, dude, why don't you just fix the holes? And, well, that's another problem in itself, procrastination. So, but a lot of people think of the Holy Spirit like that. Oh, great, I'm at church and great, I got five things on my to-do list now, five more things. I gotta be humble of mind and simple. Let me write this down. Let me get it on my, organizational app and I'll start to try to knock these things out. The Holy Spirit is not a nag. Jerry pointed out in our conversation, it's interesting that Jesus characterized the Holy Spirit as a comforter. The Parakletos who comes alongside and brings comfort, power. He doesn't nag us and condemn us. He leads us and empowers us. He constantly reminds us that Jesus completed the to-do list for us. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, dying sacrificially so that we could be full and complete. When we read directives like the one we have in front of us, we must look at them not as a nagging reminder of the things that are undone in our life, but rather as an invitation to liberty and joy of being our true authentic selves. Remember, we're new creatures in Christ, and so it's not restrictive and confining, it's freeing and exhilarating. It's really what it means to walk in the Spirit. So five words I want to give you that sort of summarize or characterize these five directives of what our attitudes are to be towards one another. The first one is harmonious, or to be harmonious. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. So not uniformity, not we all have the same opinion about all things in life. That's not what's being said here at all. He's not saying that we have the same opinion about politics or music or fashion or how the COVID-19 situation should be handled, whatever. We're going to differ on all of that. We're going to have different opinions from one another. He's talking about unity concerning the faith. Unity concerning the faith. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about this and says that the Lord gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the direction that God moves us in maturity. We're like spokes on a bicycle wheel. Jesus is the hub. As we move towards Jesus, we're moving closer together. Unity is experienced. Again, not uniformity, that we all have the same opinion about this, that, and the other issue of life. No, unity concerning Jesus. Unity concerning the gospel. It's kind of like worship, you know. We all sang these worship songs this morning. We all have our own unique voices. And the musicians playing the instruments play different instruments with different parts. But we all sang and played the same songs. I think we did. But I'm pretty sure we were all playing and singing the same song. And that's kind of the idea. We were harmonious, moving in the same direction. Secondly, we're to be empathetic. So not only harmonious, but empathetic. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. Now, sympathy, this means meeting a person in their feelings. Empathy is probably the better word. I think that captures what Peter has in mind. In Romans 12, Paul gives us the same idea when he says, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Build a bridge to the person's emotions. If somebody is in a rough stretch of life, they're grieving, build a bridge to connect with them there. Don't try and get them to come over to you in Happy Land or wherever you are right now. No, you go to them and build a bridge to their emotions. This is a loving approach on how to relate to anyone. Is find out where they're at and meet them there. Are they in a sad place, a place of grief in their life? Then build a bridge? Are they joyful? Rejoice with them. Celebrate the good things that are happening in their life. And so this is an attitude that we're to nurture towards one another. Thirdly, we're to be affectionate. So harmonious, empathetic, affectionate. Finally, all of you, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. Brotherly love. The Greek word under that is Philadelphos, right? Now that rings some bells. We have a city called Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. Well, it's because that it's taken from the Greek word. It means brotherly love. It means affection. It means fondness. So nurture a heart of affection for one another. Look around and go, man, I love this person. I love this brother. We're to foster that in our midst and in our hearts for one another. Affection. Fourthly, sympathetic. And I know I flipped some words, but I think it's more accurate to what the Greek is saying. Sympathetic is our fourth word. Finally, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. A tender heart means a pitiful heart, a heart that, that pities someone who's going through difficulty. Rather than being dismissive or judgmental, there's pity in your heart for them. The last word is humility. So unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Humility. The word is translated elsewhere in the Bible as courteous and polite. But in the Greek word, there's two words joined together that communicate the concept that Peter's trying to get across. One word, one of the two Greek words, means not far from the ground, and the other means heart or mind. So heart or mind, not far from the ground. The idea is, I'm here, and so when I look out to you, I don't look down on you, I look up to you. So my posture automatically is one of humility towards you. I'm Philippians 2. Paul says, consider one another higher. This is the idea, is that I'm going to stay low to the ground. I'm not going to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. And so then when I interact with you, I'm looking up to you. I'm respecting you, appreciating you. So that's the idea, is we cultivate these attitudes towards one another. Well, let's move on. Our second attitude is towards our enemies, towards our enemies. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That's why I love this song that we've been singing, The Blessing. Because you realize that that's us pronouncing a blessing on one another. Right? We're not so much singing vertically to God. We're singing to one another. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. We need to learn how to be a people who bless others. And in this case, Peter's talking about blessing even our enemies. Those who come against us, those who speak lies about us, those who are problems to us. And this is pretty radical gospel teaching. Peter doesn't say merely don't retaliate. Because we could use our willpower to not retaliate, right? We could, and there's probably all kinds of reasons we might not, retaliate against somebody. Maybe we want to appear spiritual in front of our Christian friends or whatever. But this is more than that. This command goes beyond mere behavior and gets down to the very heart. So Peter and Paul's teachings, they strongly echo the words of Jesus. Listen to this from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So So the thing that's gonna set you apart from all other humans and gonna show that you are a child of your Father is that you have love for your enemies like God does for His. This does not come natural. Not at all. Prayer is the primary way that we bless those who are harassing us, I think anyway. Those who are troubling us, trying to drive us away. Prayer is, I've said this a lot, but it's the longing of our heart expressed to God. At the core of prayer, that's what it is, the longing of our heart expressed to God. And the word bless here in 1 Peter 3 is taken from the word from which we get eulogize. So we're going to bless, we're going to eulogize someone. Now that sounds familiar, right? Because you go to a funeral and what do you hear? You hear somebody eulogizing the deceased. And what does that mean? They get up and they say really good things about this person. Even if they weren't a good person, they will still say the really good things. And we've all probably been at a funeral where somebody's saying all this really good stuff and you're going like, that ain't the guy I knew. Reminds me of the story of the two scoundrel brothers living in a small town, and they cheated everybody, and they amassed a small fortune based upon their shady business deals and all the rest, and everybody knew these guys and was disgusted by them, but all of a sudden one of the brothers dies, and so the surviving brother goes to the pastor of the local evangelical church in the town, and even though they never went to the church, the surviving brother says, "Hey pastor, I want you to do the funeral for my brother, and I've got an envelope here with a lot of money in it, and this envelope is yours and the church's. If you'll just say at the funeral that my brother was a saint." So the pastor's conflicted. He's conflicted about it. And he works it over in his mind. The church is pretty needy of some repairs. So the day of the funeral comes, and the place is packed. People who are just happy that the guy's gone. And they're there. And the funeral service starts and prayers are prayed and so on, and the pastor gets up to give the eulogy, and he begins to say, "As you all know, the departed man was an awful person who robbed and cheated and swindled and stole from everyone he ever did business with. However, compared to his brother, he was a saint." The truth is, we're all a mixed bag. There's all some scoundrel in us as well. Paul is saying that this should be our continual attitude towards those who mistreat us, to speak good things about them, to eulogize them, to speak blessing over them, especially to God. So blessing someone is not just the way you treat them. It includes the longings that you have for them. So this gets down to the core of who we are. This is not surfacey. So the Christian life is radical. It cuts to the root of who we are and what we long for. So the attitudes towards each other, attitudes towards our enemies. Thirdly, Peter addresses our attitude towards life. Now this is interesting. Verse 10, whoever desires to love life. That's an interesting phrase. I want to love life. I mean, it's better than hating life, right? And see good days. I want to have a love in my heart for life, a zest for life, and see, you know, more good days than bad days. I mean, I want that. Here's how you get that. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So I love this. Peter is quoting Psalm 34, 12 through 14. And And I mean, it's such a direct question. Do you want to love life and have good days in your life? And so the answer is not make a bunch of money, achieve a bunch of success. There's lots of people who have made a bunch of money and gotten a lot of success and are not loving life and having good days. So he gives us three. Here's how you get to the place where you love life and have good days. You guard your mouth. You do good. And you pursue peace. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I know this is counterintuitive, countercultural, because how can we be our authentic selves if we don't just get it out there? And yet, time and time again, we're encouraged to put a guard over the words that, well, isn't that, aren't you being, you know, fake or dishonest? No. You're being wise. Discretion is the greater part of wisdom. And so we tame our tongue. We do good. We posture our life towards doing good. Trust in the Lord and do good, Psalm 37:3 says. Good things. Helping people. Getting involved in the community. Serving at your church. Being involved with your kids' programs. Helping this family. Doing good. And striving for peace with everyone. Be a peacemaker, not merely a peacekeeper. There's a difference. Someone who just doesn't want the boat to be rocked. So that's not a peacemaker will rock the boat in order to achieve real peace. Well, one last attitude and we're done. God's attitude toward us. So not only our attitude towards each other, not only our attitude towards our enemies, not only our attitude towards life itself, but God's attitude towards us. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So James said essentially the same thing in James chapter 4 in different words. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Okay, Peter's talking to Christians here. So don't go all soteriological here and go, oh, well, we're all saved by grace through faith. We all have God's favor and so on. Well, that's true in the big positional sense. But in the practical sense, there are those who are walking in pride, who are, you know, placing themselves above others. And there's relational conflict all the time. And you know, just arrogance and pride in the Christian. And what is happening in their life? God is opposing them. And that's why life is so hard for you right now. Because you're walking in pride and not in humility. Our attitudes towards each other, towards our enemies, towards life itself will determine largely what kind of life we're going to live. Close with this illustration. You've got vultures and hummingbirds all flying over our deserts. And it's interesting to me that all vultures see is carcasses and rotting meat because that's what they're looking for. They thrive on that nasty diet. Hummingbirds, however, are flitting about, ignoring the smelly flesh of dead animals. Instead, they're looking for the colorful blossoms that bloom in the desert. The vultures live on what's dead and what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and rotten. The hummingbird lives on what is and lives on things that are fresh and have life. Each bird finds what it's looking for. We all do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning, and pray that God, it would dwell richly in us. And Lord, you know, it's not like we remember every point of every sermon or every verse of every passage. It's not like that. You didn't design it like that. But your word is like a meal. We feast upon it, and we get nutrition and nutritional value for our spirit as we study the word or lean into a sermon that's being taught and so on. So, Lord, I pray that even as a sermon preached over me some 30 plus years ago has stuck with me all these years, Lord, that there might be something this morning that would stick to us and be a key turning point in one area of our lives. And perhaps it's just this, that we have command over our attitudes. That's something that we control. And that we can always choose, no matter what day, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what people are saying or how they're behaving, we can choose our response. We're not victims in that sense. So, Lord, may that be a liberating word to many of us this morning. And also, God, that Holy Spirit is not a nag, and the scripture is not a to-do list that we can never seem to complete. But rather, the Holy Spirit is a comforter, comforts us and presses us into the truth of who we are in Christ, who has fulfilled the law in our behalf. And now we're beckoned to a greater life, a fuller life, a kingdom-centered life. So, Lord, may your word dwell in us and even bring about change. God, I pray that this week we would experience the blessing of being reminded of who we are in Christ. Lord, for those who have been just in a rough stretch, pray that you would be the lifter of their head and that better days, Lord, would be ahead. And thank you, God, that you bring us through the valley. We will go through the valley of the shadow of death. Those valleys are going to be there. But we don't camp there. We don't stay there. We work our way through. So help us to be good ministers to one another, Lord, to seek to build bridges to each other's feelings and emotions, and to connect with each other in that way, and to show love and grace in that regard. So thank you, Lord, for your word. As we make our way, Lord, to our communion meal together, Lord, feel free to work in us however you might. And there might be something that you want to free us from, or some attitude or some behavior, something that's been imprisoning us or robbing from us, but you are the one who sets the captive free. So we're saying, God, just have your way here in us this morning. And maybe there's a relationship that you want to repair, and you've just really inspired someone to be a peace seeker. today. God, I pray just for a miracle for that damaged relationship. So meet us, Lord, in this meal now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take the plate that is near you. If you're at home, if you're watching via live stream, you can take a moment. I'm going to just talk for just another minute or so, and you have time to probably grab, if you have communion. And it doesn't have to be exactly, you know, this kind of cracker and this kind of juice. But you are welcome to join with your church family and have communion with us. So this is for believers. And so if you're not a believer here, please don't eat this meal. Appreciate you respecting that. But on the other hand, why are you not a believer? Why are you not a follower of Jesus? I mean, it's a rhetorical question, but I mean, answer that right where you're sitting. Like, why? Do you not believe in him? Do you not believe that he died on the cross for you and rose from the dead? Do you think that that's not true? And if you do think it's true, or at least you're leaning that way, well then, why haven't you trusted him? Why haven't you received the gift of eternal life that he offers all people who will come to him by faith? You can come to him right now. He's with you. Bow your head. Pray, Jesus, be my Savior. Wash away my sin. I believe in you. You watch, he'll do it. Let's hold the bread before the Lord right now. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our God, you are our Lord, and that what we hold in our hands, it really represents the greatest act of love that the earth has ever seen. That the God of the universe, eternal, holy, righteous, became a human and lived on a fallen planet that ultimately mocked him and spat on him and beat him, abused him, and rejected him. But you didn't shrink away from what you knew was coming. And so, Jesus, this bread in our hands this morning, it reminds us that we have zero reason to ever doubt that you love us. For it's at the cross where God's love was demonstrated for us, where Christ died for sinners. So Jesus, we remember that you gave your life for us at the cross. Would you bless the bread now as we partake together in your name? Amen. Let's partake. And let's take the cup. We believe that the communion meal, the Lord's Supper, is essential to healthy spiritual life, walking with the Lord. And it's a part of the weekly rhythm of the Christian life. And so let's hold the cup before the Lord. And remember, Jesus took the cup and said, this is the cup of my blood. It's the blood of a new and everlasting covenant. So Jesus took nails into his hands, nails into his feet, crown of thorns into his head, a spear into his side, a scourge across his back. He bled, he bled, he bled. The Bible declares it had to be so. The life is in the blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so Acts 20:28 says that God gave his blood to purchase his bride. So God bled. God gave his life. That's the story of the cross. That's the center of this meal. Let's partake of the cup together. In Jesus' name, amen.